Well, let's turn to John 13. We're going to read a lot of verses throughout the whole chapter here and then kind of stitch them together under a theme. So let's read first verses 2 through 5. This is God's word. During supper, the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper, and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Now, if you would go to verse 10. Jesus said to him, that is to Peter, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. You are clean, but not all of you. Go to verse 18. I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. From now on, I'm telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. And verse 21. When he had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me. The disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know which one he was speaking. And there was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. So Simon Peter gestured to him and said to him, tell us who it is whom he's speaking. And he, leaning back thus on Jesus' bosom, said to him, Lord, who is it? Then Jesus answered, that is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. After the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Therefore, Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. Now, no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. For some were supposing, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, buy the things we have need of for the feast, or else that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. Therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. And if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Looking around, I wonder if any of you were named after someone famous. Anybody named after someone famous? I've met lots of people who were. I've known a number of people whose parents, sadly, were fans of the New York Yankees and named their children Mickey, after Mickey Mantle. I've known a few men in my lifetime named Spurgeon because their parents had read lots of sermons from Charles Haddon Spurgeon. But of all the people I've met named after famous people, I've never met anyone named Judas. Once upon a time, it was quite a popular name. I'm sure there are probably still a few out there today, but I think by and large that name has fallen out of favor, and I think I know why. Many parents will choose a name that has a connection to someone famous for their children, but very few choose a name that is associated with someone infamous. There's a difference between being famous and being infamous. If you ever saw the movie The Three Amigos, you recall that discussion about the infamous El Guapo, in which they were trying to figure out what it means that El Guapo is so infamous. And one of them said, well, it's obvious that infamous means more than famous. It's not right. To be infamous is to be widely known, yes, but for all the wrong reasons. Thus, President Roosevelt said famously, December 7th, 1941, the day that Pearl Harbor was attacked, would be a date which would live in infamy, right? It's an infamous date. There are infamous dates, there are infamous people. And Judas Iscariot is a man whose name lives in infamy. The name Judas was once upon a time quite common, especially among Jewish people. After all, it was the form of the name Judah, and he was one of the patriarchs, one of the sons of Jacob, who was one of the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. But it was also the name of one of the great heroes of Jewish history, Judas Maccabeus, who led a successful revolt against the Seleucid Empire between the times of the Old and New Testaments. So popular was the name Judas in the first century that there are 7 of them found in the New Testament. In fact, narrowing it down even further, among the 12 disciples of Jesus, 2 of them were named Judas. One was rather obscure. We don't know much about him. John is careful to call him Judas, not Iscariot, to distinguish him from Judas Iscariot. But Matthew and Mark, in order to keep him totally distinct from the infamous Judas, call him by another name altogether. They call him Thaddeus, which was probably his nickname or his middle name. They just don't want anyone to confuse this guy with the other one. And then there's, of course, Judas Iscariot. What do we know about him? Well, we know his father's name was Simon, and we know that he and his father were both called Iscariot. It's Judas Iscariot, Simon Iscariot. You say, well, sure, it's their last name. No, they didn't use last names like we use last names. These were typically locators. It's a way of saying that they are from a town called Kerioth. If they're from a town called Kerioth, then they're from a town in Judea. And that makes Judas the only disciple from Judea. All the rest were from Galilee. Judea was a southern boy. All the rest were Yankees. They were from the north. If he was like most of his fellow Judeans, we can surmise that he was a man of great patriotism and nationalistic zeal, longing anxiously for the day when the land would be free from Roman oppression. But none of those details about his background and his culture are what makes him infamous. You know why he's infamous. He's infamous because he betrayed the Lord Jesus. I imagine most of us knew that about Judas Iscariot before we were ever Christians. In the various lists of the 12 disciples, Judas Iscariot always comes last, and it's always added that he is the one who betrayed Jesus. Matthew and Mark say that they barely got his name off of their pen for the first time before they had to say, he's the one who betrayed Jesus. Luke says it even more directly. He says he's the one who became a traitor. What's interesting is that every time his name occurs in the New Testament, the fact of his betrayal is mentioned, unless the passage at hand is about his betrayal. So he is always inseparably connected in the Word of God to this act of betrayal against the Lord. For the biblical writers, it was impossible to think of Judas without thinking that he is the one who did this to Jesus. John Piper said this, that the most spectacular sin that's ever been committed in the history of the world is the brutal murder of Jesus Christ. And probably the most despicable act in the process of this murder was the betrayal of Jesus by one of his closest friends, Judas Iscariot. You may recall that when Pilate was prepared to give the execution order for Jesus in John 19, our Lord said solemnly there, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. So how did this come to be? How did one who'd been so close to Jesus come to commit this despicable act, this most spectacular sin? Well, that's what we want to examine today. And as we do, we of course want to study the Bible. But we also have to study our own hearts. You see, I'm calling Judas the disciple with the satanic heart. I think you should be able to see where I get that phrase from the passages that we've read today. But alarmingly, church history is replete with examples that Judas was not the last disciple of Christ whose heart had been taken captive by Satan. Judas stands as a warning to all of us. As we dig into the soil of the Scriptures, we make several discoveries about Judas and how his circumstances came to be. And as we do that, we want to dig into the soil of our hearts, because none of us are immune to these circumstances that led to this tragic spiritual shipwreck. And all of us could benefit from the challenging warnings that we find in God's Word. So what are these discoveries? Well, the first one is this: that Christian activity is no substitute for a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I want to say that again so that you hear this whole sentence. Christian activity is no substitute for a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Just going through all the Scriptures related to Judas over the last few weeks, I found no less than 18 distinct names and titles conferred upon him in Scripture. And five of them are even quite respectable titles that we wouldn't mind having ourselves. Titles that relate to his standing among the followers of Jesus. He's called a disciple. He's called an apostle. He's called one of the 12. He's even called twice a minister. And perhaps most amazingly, even in the very moment that he was betraying the Lord Jesus in the garden, Jesus called him friend. From these titles, we wouldn't guess that Judas would be the one to turn away from Jesus in such a reprehensible way. But moreover, we see a Judas in Scripture that was very close to Jesus. He'd spent the better part of 3 entire years with him. He saw every miracle that Jesus ever did. He heard every sermon and every parable that Jesus ever spoke. You know, decades ago, Southern Baptists used to give out perfect attendance pins to people who had not missed Sunday school all year. How many of you ever got one of those? Oh, wow, lots of you got one of those. Well, if they'd been giving them out, if Jesus had been giving those out, Judas would have gotten one. He would have had perfect attendance for all the Bible studies. He was very close to Jesus. He had an active role in the ministry of Jesus and his followers. When Jesus designated his apostles, the Bible says that he had set these 12 apart that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach, and that he gave them authority to cast out demons and to perform healings in Jesus' name. And Judas did all of those things. He was with Jesus. He preached for Jesus. He cast out demons. He healed people in Jesus' name. In fact, we have good reason to believe that he did all those things very well and was very faithful at it. After all, his fellow apostles trusted him very much. How do we know that? Well, at a certain point, we don't know when, but people began at some point to make financial contributions to Jesus and his disciples. And a treasurer had to be appointed to keep the money. Now, if I'd been there, Jesus were to say, "The floor is now open for nominations for the office of church treasurer," I would have said, "Well, I nominate Matthew." Matthew had been a tax collector, right? He knows money. He knows numbers. He can do hard math in his head, probably. They didn't choose Matthew. They chose Judas Iscariot to hold the money box. He was the first treasurer in church history. He obviously received great spiritual blessings here in our passage. He's in the upper room on the last night before Jesus' death. Jesus washed his feet. Jesus served him the Passover meal, including the bread and the cup of the first ever communion service. I know sometimes some of the Gospels, it's not clear whether or not Judas was in the room when the Lord's Supper was first served. But in Luke's Gospel, Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. And then after giving the bread and giving the cup, he says, "Behold, the hand of the one who will betray me is on the table." So he was still there when that happened. In fact, we have strong evidence to support the notion that Judas Iscariot actually occupied the seat of highest honor at the table. Let me explain how we know that. You have to forget for a moment the famous Da Vinci painting. I've often joked that Da Vinci painted that as if Jesus said at some point during the night, "Okay, everybody get on this side of the picture for the, or get on this side of the table for the picture." No, that's not how the table would have been set up. That's not how they would have been sitting. That's not, nothing about that picture is accurate. Probably the table would have been arranged like kind of like a horseshoe. And couches on each side of that would seat three people on each cushion. They're very low. The table would probably not be higher than our knee. And as they sat there, they would recline with their feet extended outward and their head toward the table. Now, the left hand is taboo. You use the left. Well, talk to somebody who's traveled with us on mission trips and they'll tell you about the left hand. You don't eat with the left hand. You lean on the left arm so that you can eat with the right hand. And this is how you prop yourself up. Now, the host of the meal, who in this case is Jesus, would be in the middle of the center cushion. That's where the host would be. All eyes, all attention could go to him. Now, the position of highest honor would be to his left, because as the host is eating and wants to rest for a minute, he leans into the person that he is putting in the highest honor. He leans into him to rest upon him. And we know that John is doing that to Jesus. John is leaning against the bosom of Jesus. So John is on his right. John is over here. That's the position of second honor. And John is leaning into Jesus. But Judas is so close to Jesus that they can have a conversation that no one else at the table heard. And he's so close that he can hand him a piece of food to eat. He says, "The one to whom I give this morsel." That means that he has to be seated next to him. And we know he's not on his right. That means he's on his left. And if he's on his left, he's in the position of highest honor at the table. Well, I say all that to say that had you been there, you would not have expected Judas to be the one to betray Jesus. In fact, no one did. Jesus is saying over and over again there at the table, "Somebody here is going to betray me." And there's not a person in the room that's saying, "It's Judas. Guarantee you it's Judas. $5 that he's talking about Judas." Nobody's saying that. They're all saying, "Is it me? Lord, it's not me, is it? Is it me?" In their minds, each one of them considered himself as likely to be the betrayer as Judas. And this is the first discovery that we make here. When it comes to Christian activity in the service of the Lord, the outward marks of genuine discipleship and all these observable things, Judas Iscariot would have likely put most of us to shame. I mean, he would have outdone us in terms of the marks that we can see about Christian activity. He held significant titles. He had unprecedented spiritual opportunities and blessings. He held a position of great responsibility. He was even seated in a place of high honor. But none of this was a substitute for a personal relationship of faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Lord. In fact, one of the startling observations that we make, if you put together all the scripture passages that deal with Judas Iscariot, is this, that never once do you find him ever address Jesus as Lord. Never once. Despite his physical proximity to Jesus, his heart remained far from Jesus. And we need to take note of that. Lest we assume that we or anyone else are secure in our relationship with Jesus on the basis of our Christian activity. You say, "Well, I'm a member of the church," or I take the Lord's Supper, or I've been baptized, or I teach Sunday school, or I serve in this capacity, I hold this office, I have this title. Listen, Christian activity is good, it's commendable, and it's necessary. In fact, the Bible tells us that we have been saved to serve. But the Bible also tells us that our service does not save. In spite of all the good that we or anybody else may do, the ultimate question is, have we come to Christ in faith and trust in Him as our Lord and our Master? Judas Iscariot never did. Have you? Have you come to that place? Because there is simply no amount of Christian activity that can substitute for that. Now, the second discovery that we make concerning Judas that's relevant for us is this, that secret sins of the heart can become opportunities for great evil. Let me say that again. Secret sins of the heart can become opportunities for great evil. Some of you may not be aware that recently we had a fire here at the church. You say, well, I never heard about that. Yeah, it was kind of alarming. If only we had an alarm that went off when it happened. There was an AC unit on the second floor of the educational building that had stopped working. In fact, talking to the teachers, apparently it stopped working some time ago. Well, we brought the repairman in and he went into the room. He came and got me. He said, I need to show you something. And he took me up there. And inside of the unit, it was all charred and all burned. And everything inside the unit that could be burned was burned. It was gone. It was ash. It was melted. It was a mess in there. Well, scary thing is we never knew about it. That happened and we never knew about it. Why didn't we know about it? Well, the unit sits in a room that nobody ever goes in. And even if you went into it, that area where everything was all burned was screwed down and locked tight behind a metal panel that none of us would have ever had a reason to open. And so hidden away in an area that nobody could see, a little spark created this blaze that could have taken the whole building down. But fortunately, it ran out of things to burn. And by God's grace, the fire died and we were spared a great catastrophe. Here's the thing. Deep down, in the secret areas of our hearts, there are fires that can burn and cause great destruction. I'm sorry. In areas that we do not discuss, in areas that others cannot see, in areas where we do not allow others to have access. When we look at Judas's sin of betrayal, we might try to say, well, the devil made him do it. Well, the devil had a part in it. John 13:2 says the devil put it in his heart to betray the Lord. Verse 27 says that Satan actually entered into him. You see, Judas was not just under demonic influence. He wasn't even under demonic possession. He was possessed by Satan himself. He was under satanic possession. He doesn't just get one of the underling demons. He gets the boss. So, does Judas get a pass? We hope Judas gets a pass, right? We want to say, well, let's give Judas a pass. The devil made him do it, so let's just, you know, okay, he's all right. We want that to happen because we want to be able to say that when we sin. We want to be able to say, well, it's not my fault. The devil made me do it. But nowhere in Scripture does Jesus ever give Judas a pass on this. In spite of clear and obvious satanic activity in the heart of Judas, Jesus holds him fully responsible and fully culpable for what he did. So, how can Judas be both controlled by Satan and yet remain personally responsible for what he did? Well, the Bible makes it clear to us that Satan merely took advantage of an opportunity that Judas gave him in the secret places of his heart. Satan is a great tempter. He hates God. Therefore, he hates the human race because the human race bears the image of God. He hates Jesus. Because Jesus is the one to reconcile the human race to God. And so he hates all those who have been reconciled to God through Jesus. He hates all who call on his name. Now, Satan is powerless to destroy or strike against God. And so he tries to get at God in sort of an indirect way by going after those who are devoted to God. He could really care less what happens to you. You're just a pawn in his strategy to strike God by attacking and destroying that which is most precious to him, his own people. The Apostle Peter, who is no stranger to the strategies of Satan, writes in 1 Peter 5:8, "Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." That said, when we sin, we can't blame Satan. He said, well, he's a lion. He's trying to devour us. But when we sin, we can't blame him. James chapter 1, verse 14. Each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by the devil? No. His own lust. His own lust. You see, it's that hidden desire deep down in our hearts that makes us susceptible to Satan's temptations. Shall we blame our sin on the devil when he merely affords us the opportunity to gratify the sinful desire that was already raging within us? The devil really doesn't have the power to make us do anything, but he does have the ability to arrange an occasion for us to do what it is that we secretly want to do. And we have the power to give him that opportunity to lead us into sin by leaving the secret desires of our hearts unchecked. That's how it happened for Judas. Something in his heart was not right. It was a secret to everybody who knew him, everybody except Jesus and Satan. Satan saw that spiritual malfunction in Judas's heart, and it was an open invitation to come and lead him into evil. So what was the problem going on in Judas's heart? Well, I mean, there's a few things we could speculate about, some of them more certain than others. Maybe it has something to do with the fact that he's from Kerioth. He's the only southerner in a group of northern boys. And, you know, he's got a position of great responsibility, but there's this inner circle that Jesus has of three that he's always with. He never goes away from them. You know, there's Peter, James, and John, and everything. It's always about Peter, James, and John. It's never about me. And that's because I'm from a different place and I'm different. And I'm being discriminated against because I'm not like those other people. I don't know that that's what was going on in his heart, but not hard to go that way with our thinking, is it? Maybe it had to do with the fact that being from Judea, he was intent on seeing his nation liberated, seeing those Roman oppressors run out of the country. And here he meets Jesus, the man who speaks and acts with unrivaled power and authority. And maybe he's the one who can finally make this happen. And so in John chapter 6, when the crowd says, "We want to make you our king," and Jesus doesn't let them make him the king, Judas may have said, "What's wrong with this guy? This is the big chance." Something happened in his heart on that day. We know because it's not very many verses later that Jesus said to his followers, "One of you is a devil." Were the seeds of evil and betrayal already sprouting at that point? Judas had a great dream. Jesus came along and killed it. We typically don't like people who kill our dreams. William Barclay put it so well. He said Judas was the man whose great tragedy was that he refused to accept Jesus Christ as he was and sought to make Jesus into what he wanted him to be. Those are speculations. I think they have merit, but they're speculations. There is this one matter that we don't have to speculate about. Whatever else might have been going on down in the dark recesses of Judas Iscariot's heart, the Bible tells us with certainty about this one. He was a man possessed by greed. John chapter 12, we read that after Jesus was anointed with that costly perfume by Mary and Bethany, Judas protested that this had been wasted. This is a perfume that was worth about a year's salary. And Judas says, "You just wasted it. You should have sold that and given us the money so we could help the poor with it." The Bible says that Judas did not really care about the poor. Well, why was he so insistent on the money? Because John 12 says that he was a thief. And as the keeper of the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. He was driven by the sinful love of money, which the Bible warns us is a root of all evils. Somebody says, "Well, money is the root of all evil." No, it's the love of money that is the root of all sorts of evil, the Bible says. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith. 1 Timothy 6:10. We've seen that happen, haven't we? The love of money comes in. Jesus said, "You can't serve it. You can't serve wealth and God. You're going to love the one and hate the other, or despise the one and love the other. You just can't do it." That love of money becomes an idol, and people wander away from the faith. Now, what's interesting is that on that night when the anointing took place and when Judas said we should have sold the money because he just was thinking about what he could skim off the top, Luke's gospel tells us that it was at that point that Satan entered into him. It seems that Satan came in by way of the open door of greed in Judas's heart, and he just deposited a little thought, and then he went right back out the way he came in. Satan came in, gave Judas a little idea. Knowing that the authorities had already put a bounty on Jesus' head, Judas went immediately, the Bible says, to the chief priest, and he asked him a question. He said, "What are you willing to give me to betray him to you?" If Jesus wouldn't fatten his pockets any longer, then maybe those who wished him dead would. And they gave him 30 pieces of silver. Interestingly, do the math on that. That's about a third of the value of Mary's perfume. Maybe Judas thought, "I'm going to get my take off of this waste one way or another." And then the Bible says that Judas began looking for the opportune moment to follow through on his end of the bargain to betray the Lord Jesus. He was seeking it out, the opportune moment. John says the devil's the one who put it in his heart. But he could have never done it. The devil could have never done that if the secret sins of Judas's heart hadn't given him the opportunity to do it. Well, that's why we have to guard our hearts against these secret sins. You say, "Well, it's just a small thing and it really isn't affecting anybody else. So what could be wrong with it?" Well, friends, when we think such things, we're swinging a door open wide for Satan to lure us into destruction. Satan gave Judas the opportunity to betray Jesus, yes, but not before Judas gave Satan the opportunity to invade his heart. You've got to be careful. Are you nursing a grudge? Are you clinging to bitterness against the Lord or against someone else? Are you harboring a relentless love of money or power or success or fame or any other self-centered thing? You have to plow up the soil in your heart. Seek those things out. "Oh, I hope they're not there. If they're there, I want to find them and I want to get them out of there, lest we invite a great temptation and a great destruction upon ourselves." Let's remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:13. "No temptation has overtaken you, but such is common to man." You say, "Oh, nobody's ever been tempted like I've been tempted." No, everybody's been tempted like you've been tempted. And he says, "God is faithful and he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able." You say, "Well, what would you have done? Nobody could have stood up to that temptation." Yeah, actually, you could have, because if you couldn't, God wouldn't have allowed it to come. He trusted you to be able to handle that temptation. But with the temptation, he says, he will provide a way of escape also so that you'll be able to endure it. You see, being tempted is not a sin. Temptation can lead us into sin. It gives us an opportunity to sin by carrying out the sinful desires that are already present in our hearts. Satan brings that temptation our way when we give him the opportunity to do so by those unguarded desires. But when that temptation comes, the Bible says God comes too, and he's able to help us to resist and escape and endure that temptation. So we have to guard our hearts. We have to guard our hearts because the secret sins of our hearts become opportunities for great destruction. And then this brings us to the third and final discovery here. There are many opportunities for a course correction, but there will come a final one. Let me say that again. There are many opportunities for a course correction, but there will come a final one. You know, Judas was not the only disciple to be tempted. He wasn't the only disciple even to fall to temptation. They say, "Well, Jesus called him a devil." Yeah, well, remember, Jesus also called Peter a devil. He called him Satan on one occasion. He said, "Get behind me, Satan." He wasn't talking to the devil. He's talking to Peter. Well, when we're confronted by the uncomfortable sternness of the Lord's word, it's actually a great display of his kindness by which he's beckoning us to repentance. You see, Peter received it that way when he was rebuked by the Lord, but Judas never did. Every time Jesus spoke about Judas and his impending betrayal, he was offering him the opportunity to turn back. When he said, "One of you is a devil," Judas, knowing that that evil was springing up in his heart, could have well said, "I need to remedy this situation immediately," but he didn't. When Jesus repeatedly told his followers that he would be betrayed, Judas could have considered that it was not too late to turn the plan around. Even after he'd taken the money from the chief priest, he could have returned it. He waited until the deed was done and Jesus was dead, and then he tried to return it and they wouldn't have it. Time after time, Jesus gave Judas the opportunity for a course correction. But that window of opportunity was closing and closing fast. And now they're in the upper room. It's the last night. Jesus takes the basin and the towel and he washes Judas's feet as if to say, Judas, this is how much I love you. I want to serve you. I want to make you clean. But Judas' heart is unmoved, so steadfast in rebellion. And then Jesus takes the bread and the cup and he hands it to Judas in that seat of honor, as if to say, I'm giving up my body for you. I'm giving up my blood to save you, Judas. But Judas wouldn't have it. Even as Jesus said that the betrayer is the one for whom I shall dip this morsel and give it to him. He didn't shove it into his mouth. Judas could have in that moment said, I'm not going to take it. I'm not going to take that morsel. There could have been a change of heart. And so finally, Judas freely took that morsel. I call it the morsel of indictment that he took from the hand of the Lord. And Jesus says to him these words, what you do, do quickly. It's the final offer. Do it or don't do it, but whichever you decide, it's time to make up your mind and do it quickly and get it done, okay? And John says that Satan entered him afresh and anew. He allowed his heart to be taken captive to evil for the last time. Next, the Bible says these tragic words. And so after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately and it was night. It was night. Yeah, it was late. It was dark outside. It wasn't really that dark outside, though, because it was Passover. And Passover is a full moon. And they say that it's almost as bright as a cloudy day in Jerusalem when it's full moon out there. But it was dark as night in Judas's heart because he had just wandered away for the last time from the light of the world, the Lord Jesus. Undeterred by the kindness of the Lord and the repeated offers of repentance and reconciliation, Judas had made his final decision. We don't see him again until he comes back into the garden with the mob and he betrays Jesus with a kiss even while Jesus was still calling him friend. I don't know what it is that you're wrestling with in your heart of hearts. There's some besetting sin, some sinful passion that's driving you to contemplate things that are entirely displeasing to the Lord, and you know it. You don't have to do those things. You don't have to betray the Lord. You can be faithful. You can uphold under that temptation. But maybe it's too late. Maybe you've already done it. Listen, you're no different from the rest of us here. Church isn't a gathering place where good people come in to celebrate their perfections. We've all got baggage. We've all been down those roads. Some of us will even admit it. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul gives a laundry list of sinners. He talks about fornicators and idolaters and adulterers and homosexuals and thieves and covetous people and drunkards and revelers and swindlers. And then he says this to the Christians that he's writing to. He says, such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. Listen, we've all been on that list or one worse than that list at some point in our lives. But in God's kindness, He offers us one opportunity after another for a course correction. And so Christians aren't people who've never blown it. No, they're just people who've taken the opportunity granted by God's kindness to repent and turn to Jesus and be saved and be cleansed. God has given every one of us one opportunity after another to do just that. Look at how many times Jesus gave Judas the opportunity to turn back from his ways. He's calling you his friend. He's looking into your eyes. He's looking down into your heart where those seeds of sin take root. And he's saying, right now, it's not too late. Will you turn back? Will you turn to me? It's time to make up your mind. What you do, do it quickly. But know that one day, just as it was for Judas, so it will be for everyone who resists those opportunities, there's going to come a final offer. Now you might wonder, well, whatever happened to Judas? Well, it's not a pretty story. The Bible says he was filled with remorse, not repentance, remorse. Remorse doesn't mean you're sorry for your sins. It means that you're just plagued with the guilt of it. He tried to return the money, but the priest wouldn't take it back. So in despair, he went out and hung himself, killed himself. I suppose he thought that that would bring an end to his guilt, but it didn't, because he lives on. You say, well, does the story have a happy ending? Is he forgiven? Did he go to heaven? Well, sadly, there's no happy ending here. Sin utterly destroyed Judas on the earth, and it is destroying him forever in hell. And you might say, well, that's very judgmental. How can you say that? Don't give us your opinion about the man. How can you say he's in hell? Well, I'm just going by what Jesus said about him. Jesus said, Matthew 26, woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. He said of his disciples, as he prayed in John 17, not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, meaning Judas, meaning he perished. That means hell. When the leaders of the early church spoke about Judas in retrospect, all they could say of him was this, that he turned aside and he went to his own place. They couldn't even say it. He went to his own place. He went to the place of his own choosing, just as all of us will. You might wonder, well, did he somehow lose his salvation? He was a Christian and then he's not a Christian anymore. If I'm a Christian, can I fall away and lose the assurance of heaven and find myself in hell? No, friends. The thing with Judas is that he was no Christian. He looked like one. He acted like one. I don't know. He smelled like one. He hung around them a lot. But he was never one of them. But ultimately, see, the Bible gives us this imperative that God is not going to ask you what you think about Judas. God's going to do business with you about you. So it really doesn't matter for you where Judas is or how he got there or anything like that. What matters is, where are you going to be? If the Bible were to say of you that you went to your own place, the place of your own choosing, where would that be? Judas never called Jesus Lord. Have you called him Lord? Judas never guarded his heart against the destructiveness of secret sins. Have we guarded our hearts? Judas never chose to turn back from the evil in his heart that he might be with Jesus and be with him forever. Instead, he went to his own place. He perished. Woe to that man. Been good for him to not be born. But what choice have you made? Friends, Jesus is warning us with the example of what we see in Judas. Christian activity is no substitute for a personal relationship with Jesus. The secret sins of the heart become opportunities for great evil. There are many opportunities for repentance, but there will be a final one. So we must make sure that we don't miss it. And what we do, we must do quickly. Let's pray.